Good evening. My name's Jeff. It's my pleasure to welcome you to church this evening, to our fellowship with each other and with the living God. It's our prayer here at Covenant that for all of you, whether you have been with us for a long time or whether it's your first time this evening, that you would be blessed by your time here, that God himself would speak to you this evening and minister to you his grace. It's he who calls us to worship him tonight. And he calls us from Psalm chapter 103, which will come up on the screen. So I invite you to stand as we hear God's call to worship him. Hear God's word. Bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Let us tonight bless the Lord and forget not all his benefits. Let's pray. God, we thank you for calling us tonight to forget not, to remember all of these good things that you have done for us. Lord, we, your people, are those that you have redeemed from the pit. You have forgiven us our iniquity. You've crowned us with your love and mercy. You do not deal with us according to our sins, as that psalm goes on to say, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your steadfast love toward those who fear you. As far as the east is from the west, so far do you remove our transgressions from us. And as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. And so, Father, we come to you this evening, and we pray that you would satisfy us with good, that you would renew our strength even this evening as we come to you again to worship you, to bless your name, and to remember all of your goodness to us. So help us, Lord. Meet with us, Lord. Speak to us, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name, that he would be glorified. Amen. Let us sing 10,000 Reasons.
Oh,
Bible there with you, please turn with me to Joshua chapter 2. So in our evening services, we love to read through the story of the Bible. One of the amazing things about the Bible is that for all its diversity and the length of time that it was written over, is that it's unified in this one story of God's salvation, his saving acts. And so we are reading through the story in our evening services, reading through the Bible, and we are through the wilderness and looking at Israel's capture of the land that God has promised to them. So we're up to Joshua chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. And Joshua, the son of Nun, sent two men secretly from Shittim as spies, saying, "Go, view the land, especially Jericho." And they went and came into the house of a prostitute whose name was Rahab and lodged there. And it was told to the king of Jericho, "Behold, men of Israel have come here tonight to search out the land." Then the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she said, "True, the men came to me, but I did not know where they were from. And when the gate was about to be closed at dark, the men went out. I do not know where the men went. Pursue them quickly, for you will overtake them." But she had brought them up to the roof and hid them with the stalks of flax that she had laid in order on the roof. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon as the pursuers had gone out. Before the men lay down, she came up to them on the roof and said to the men, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, and that the fear of you has fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land melt away before you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan, to Sihon and Og, whom you devoted to destruction. And as soon as we heard it, our hearts melted, and there was no spirit left in any man because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that as I have dealt kindly with you, you also will deal kindly with my father's house, and give me a sure sign that you will save alive my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and deliver our lives from death." And the men said to her, "Our lives for yours, even to death. If you do not tell this business of ours, then when the Lord gives us the land, we will deal kindly and faithfully with you." Then she let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall, so that she lived in the wall. And she said to them, "Go into the hills, or the pursuers will encounter you, and hide there 3 days until the pursuers have returned. Then afterward you may go your way." The men said to her, "We will be guiltless with respect to this oath of yours that you have made us swear. Behold, when we come into the land, you shall tie the scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down. And you shall gather into your house your father and mother, your brothers, and all your father's household. Then if anyone goes out of the doors of your house and into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we shall be guiltless. But if a hand is laid on anyone who is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head. But if you tell this business of ours, then we shall be guiltless with respect to your oath that you have made us swear. And she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed. And she tied the scarlet cord in the window. They departed and went into the hills and remained there 3 days until the pursuers returned. And the pursuers searched all along the way and found nothing. Then the two men returned. They came down from the hills and passed over and came to Joshua the son of Nun. And they told him all that had happened to them. And they said to Joshua, truly the Lord has given all the land into our hands. And also, all the inhabitants of the land melt away because of us. Amen. This is God's word. Rahab was a prostitute and a liar. And yet, later in the Bible, she turns up again in Hebrews chapter 11. This list that is the hall of fame of great people of faith in the Old Testament. She's there, Rahab. And it's because our God is a forgiving God who takes away the sins of those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And on that note, we're going to confess this faith of ours together with the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, question 56, which asks us about forgiveness, what we believe about forgiveness. So as we look and recite these words together, I invite you to be thinking about how it is that you would answer this question. Is this what you believe? If you're not a Christian here tonight, then we don't want you to feel pressured to say or do anything that you're not believing right now. But please do consider these words. Think about what they have to say and what it means for you about the forgiveness of sins. So please stand, let's confess our faith together, and then we'll sing, Yet Not I, But Through Christ in Me. So Christian, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins?
I believe that God, because of Christ's satisfaction, will no longer remember any of my sins, or my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, by grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment.
Amen. What beautiful truths. I'll invite the music team to come up and let's sing our praises to God for his marvelous grace.
What gift of praise is Jesus my Redeemer? There is no more for heaven now to give. Righteousness and freedom, my steadfast love, my deep and boundless peace. To this I hope, my hope is only Jesus. For my life is wholly bound to His. Oh, how strange and divine!
Thank you.
preacher showed the price it had been paid. For Jesus bled and suffered for my pardon, and he was raised to overflow the grave. To this I hold, my sin has been defeated. Jesus now and ever is my plea. Oh, the chains are released, I can sing, I am free, if not I, but through Christ in me. With every breath to follow Jesus, for he has said that he will bring me home, and day by day I know he will renew me, until I stand with joy before the throne. To this I hope.
Come to the Lord in a time of prayer. Father God, we come before you with a boldness that only comes from these truths that we've been singing, that it is nothing that we bring but Christ in us. God, we thank you that we can sing of this forgiveness that you offer in the Lord Jesus. That we can read of someone like Rahab, who had nothing of herself to offer you, and yet just heard these words and had faith and believed. And she shows up again in that passage of great heroes of the faith of the Old Testament. God, the way that you can restore people, the way that you have redeemed even our lives from the pit, your amazing grace toward us, God, we are so humbled, so grateful, so thankful. Lord, we praise you. We acknowledge that you are worthy of all of our praise, and we confess how slow we are in offering it. God, we thank you for times like this, when you call us to gather together and we come before you in prayer as your people whom you have called and redeemed and made. We thank you that you have called us your people, that you would be our God. And so we come to you this evening knowing that you love us. We have all of these subjective and objective proofs of that, as we heard this morning. We thank you for your word that tells us just how much you love us, that you would give your one and only Son. We thank you, Lord, that you call us to come to you with our cares. And tonight we want to lift up particularly those among us who are hurting, who can't be here, who are sick, injured, in hospital. We think particularly of Fem. We continue to pray for her, that you would be near her and her family. We thank you so much for her life. We thank you for your faithfulness to her. And we thank you so much for the hope that she has in you of eternal life in Christ. And we thank you that we have that hope for her also. That we can pray for her in the confidence of your love for your children. God, would you call her home? And may she witness to your grace in her passing on to you as she has in her life. Lord, we also lift up Willie Bryant as she is leaving from our midst. God, we are sad to send her, but we are so thankful for the time that we have had with her. We thank you for the sister that she is to us, and we pray that as she goes and gathers with your people in another place and helps out with a church plant in Fielding, God, we ask that you would continue to use her to encourage your people there as she has been an encouragement to us. God, thank you for her, and we pray that you would be with her and comfort her and strengthen her as she goes. We pray, Lord, also for ourselves as we lose a sister. God, we pray that you would continue to be building us up here, that we would see more people come and be included into the fold of your family here at Covenant. God, we thank you for the people who we saw come to know you last year, and we pray for more of the same. We thank you for conversion. We thank you for baptisms. We thank you for the work that you do in bringing dead people to life, in redeeming people from the pit, and restoring people from sin by your amazing grace. Lord, we long to see more of it in our midst. God, would you be at work? Lord, would you give us boldness to proclaim your gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the salvation that is found in him. Please help us. God, we pray even tonight as we come before you and sit at your feet and hear your word, Lord, would you be shaping us more and more into the likeness of your Son. Give us the mind of Christ. Help us, Lord, to be obedient, to be faithful, to be captured by the worthiness of our King Jesus. God, we pray for our city also, for the cleanup after the flood. We pray for restoration in that. But Lord, we ask that you would not let these things go by, these things that we know have come from your hand, that you would not let them go by without using them for your glory and kingdom, God. Lord, we are so tempted to put all of our trust and faith and pride in ourselves and our ability to control our lives and the elements. Lord, we perhaps even reluctantly thank you for the reminder that we are not in control, but that you are in control. So Lord, would you help us and help people who don't even acknowledge you to turn to you and put their faith in you, to trust in you and in your sovereignty and in your goodness. Lord, we pray for our churches in the city. We think of Lenny Long being installed at Trinity and for Russell Thomas at North Shore coming up in the coming weeks. And we just thank you for these answers to prayer, that you have raised up laborers for the harvest, under shepherds for your flock. And so we pray for these men, we pray for these churches, God, that you would use them for your glory in these places. We pray too for the ministries here on this campus. We think of Grace Theological College starting up soon, and for the school and preschool who have been interrupted in their start with the flood. We pray for these ministries, and we are so grateful that we can pray for them and support them. We thank you for these institutions that seek to educate, but also to proclaim the truth of your gospel. that people would grow in the knowledge of this truth, in maturity in Christ. And so we pray that you would be pleased to use these places for your glory also. We pray for the principals, we pray for the teachers, that you would be with them, that you would strengthen them, that you would give them wisdom, and that you would use them. Help them, Lord, to be faithful to you. Give them your spirit and lead them not into temptation. Help us all, Lord, to stick close to your word. And as we come to it this evening, we pray that you would speak, that you would mold us to it, that you would use us to use your word to transform our lives, and that you would do it all for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Do we have any children in the building tonight? Any kids? Do you want to come up the front? Come and sit up here. For the kids' talk, I want to share a story with you. Come on up. Man, heaps of room. Brilliant. So tonight, we're back in 2 Samuel looking at another episode of David's life, as we've been doing for some time now. But for this little time now, before we get into that, I want to tell you a story that actually comes from within that story. It's part of the story, but it's not the whole thing. It's the story, not of David, but of Joab. Joab was David's commander, the general, the leader of his army. And he, in the story we're looking at tonight, he's fighting against a city. And he manages to take the city. He and the army, they break through the walls and they get there and they take the city, or most of it at least. And he knows that if he captures the city, if he wins against the enemy and captures it, then the city will be called by his name. Because that's actually something that happened earlier in the story. David, he attacked Jerusalem, and in a very similar set of circumstances, he was able to capture it by going through the water pipe. And this one, they capture the water supply. And anyway, they capture the city, and it gets called the City of David. Jerusalem is called the City of David. And so now in our story tonight, Joab, he gets a city that he's just about to capture. But then something quite surprising happens. See, I think if it were me, I'd love to capture a city and have a city called by my name. I think perhaps Joab might have liked that as well. It could have been the City of Joab, maybe Joabville or Joab Land. What do you think your city would be called if you could name a city? One of those, maybe. I think mine would be Jefferton, perhaps. But the surprising thing in this story is that Joab, at that point, he stops and he instead calls for David. And he says, David, you'd better get over here and take this city so that it gets called by your name instead of mine. I think that's actually quite surprising because no one actually told Joab to do that. David had said to him, you know, go fight, take the city. And so he could have just done that. And if people called it the City of Joab, Joab Land, Joabville, then fine, that's fine. And yet he didn't. He stopped. He was so concerned instead that David get the glory for the victory, that David's name be the name that's proclaimed as the victor of the city. And there's I hate to say this, this is what old people say, but I'm going to say it anyway. There's a lesson in this for us, in that we have a king as well. Joab was concerned about the glory of his King David, and we have a king too. We have King Jesus. And the Bible tells us that he's worthy of all the glory that there is. And that when we believe in Jesus, he becomes our king, and he gives us a new life that we live for him. All of it becomes his. And so the story of Joab, it helps remind us that we need to be thinking about how we give Jesus glory, how we give glory to our king in those situations where we could take it for ourselves. I mean, maybe you guys won't capture a city. I imagine you probably won't. But maybe there is some big thing that you'll do in the future. Maybe you will conquer something or invent something or something along those lines, something big that you could put your name to. And that could be a situation where you stop and think, will I take the glory for this or will I give it to my King Jesus? But I think most of the time it actually comes up in little things, maybe even tomorrow. Maybe at school or wherever you go, you'll perhaps be nice to someone who's mean to you because you know that's what Jesus calls you to do, right? That's what it says in the Bible that we should do. And maybe someone will come to you and be like, well, why were you mean to that bully? And you could say, well, you know, it's just because I'm like that, you know, I'm nice, I'm a good person. You could take that glory for yourself. Or you could stop and say, how can I give Jesus the glory in the situation? And maybe say something like, well, actually, Jesus showed me kindness even when I'm mean. And so it's through him that I can show kindness to others. But honestly, that's quite hard. I find that quite hard. It's so easy just to take glory for ourselves in situations like that. We need God's help. And so let's pray that he would help us. Yeah, let's pray. Lord, you are so worthy of all glory, and you are our King, and you've given us lives to live for you. And so we pray that you would help us in the little opportunities that we have to give you glory rather than taking it for ourselves. God, that's hard. Sometimes we don't even see them. We don't even see the opportunities. We pray that you'd help us to see them. Help us to pause like Joab did and take opportunities to give glory to our King. King Jesus. Would you help us do that, God? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Cool. All right, kids, we are going to stand and sing our next song, and then you can go and find your worksheets, and the adults will sing a song after that. So let's stand.
Still, 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 whoa.
shepherd, and with you we shall not want. You provide us with such good things. You feed us, you clothe us, you care for us. We thank you for all that you give us, and we pray that as we give to you some of all of that you have offered us in these offerings this Sunday, we pray that you would take them and use them for your glory. Lord, help us not to hoard glory and honor and riches for ourselves, but to give them for the glory of King Jesus. So would you accept these as our worship, as part of it tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please take a seat and please open your Bibles to 2 Samuel. We continue in our series in 2 Samuel. We are up to the very end of chapter 12. Thinking about how far God's restoration can go as we look at this text. Where there is more than perhaps meets the eye on the first read. So that's 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 26 to 31. And I'll read that for us. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 26 through 31. This is God's word. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name. So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes, and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Amen. So far, God's word. Let's pray as we come to it this evening. Father God, as we come to consider your word, we recognize that it is your word, your truth, and these are words of power that are from you. And Lord, without you, we cannot understand them. We cannot know you. And so we pray that tonight you would give us illumination, you would give us understanding, that you would give us light to see and know what it is that you would have us see and know in this text. We thank you, God, that you have given us your word to reveal to us yourself and your salvation. And so we pray tonight that we would know more of these things, God, that we would not just be puffed up with knowledge about your word, but, Lord, that we would know you more truly, more fully. Help us, Lord, to grow in our love for you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Restoration. We're thinking about restoration tonight. One of the categories of videos on the internet that's really satisfying are those restoration videos where they take something that was really badly damaged or was very old and they restore it and you see how they can bring something back to its former glory. I think there was even a TV show like dedicated to this entire thing. And they're really quite addictive, right? Because they're really satisfying and you want to know how far can restoration go? How broken can a thing be that they're able to take and make look as good as new? And as we've been working through 2 Samuel in these last few chapters, these last few weeks, we've seen David restored. This morning we looked at God's love for him confirmed through his experiences and through the objective reality of God's word. So we were seeing David be restored, but I guess that question still remains. How far can restoration go? I mean, Saul was removed. King Saul, the Saul before David, he was removed for his sin. Shouldn't David be as well? Is that not what we would expect? How far can restoration go. Maybe you tonight, like David, have experienced this, what we've been looking at, experienced sin and confession and repentance and forgiveness. And you long for restoration, but is it possible? How far can that go? Or maybe you've seen a friend or a family member go through this, losing it all in foolish decisions. And you wonder, can even they be restored? How far can restoration go? Or maybe you've seen an enemy fall, or someone that you once respected but not anymore. And now they're making out that they're reformed, that they have repented, and people seem to be believing them and propping them back up to the platform that they once had. And you ask yourself, well, is that right? Is that okay? How far can restoration go? And tonight we get the conclusion of the story that we've spent some time in, this story of David and his sin and his restoration. We go back to a place that we have probably forgotten exists to answer a question that probably none of us asked, and that is, who won that war? Who won that war that was happening? The whole David, Bathsheba, Uriah, Nathan, Solomon saga, all of that, where David has been at war with the commands of God, it's been framed in this context of an actual war that was going on between the nations of Israel and Ammon. And so just to recap that context, David, back in chapter 10, he used to be friends with the king of the Ammonites, Nahash. And back in chapter 10, that king died, right? And so David sent those ambassadors, you may recall, to pass on his condolences to the king's son, the new king. But the Ammonites, they got the wrong idea. And instead, they shamefully humiliated David's ambassadors. They shaved off their beards and cut off their robes in this act of aggression. It's a declaration of war, and they knew that because they went and hired mercenaries because they knew that retaliation was coming. And so the commander of David's army, Joab, he finds himself in this fight with the Ammonites. He's got the Ammonites on one side and the Assyrian mercenaries on the other. And he has that little back and forth with his brother Abishai where he says, well, you take some of the men and fight the Ammonites, and I'll take some of the men and fight the Syrians. And if I need help, you help me. And if you need help, I'll help you. And God will decide the outcome. And God does. And they win. The Syrians, they run away in one direction. And the Ammonites, they run away in the other, back to their capital city, their hometown, Rabbah. And so then the Israelites, under Joab, they encamp around the city and lay siege to it, which means no one gets in or out. They are either going to starve or surrender or slip up somehow and let the Israelites in, and it'll be all over for them. And so that's kind of where we were at the beginning of chapter 11. And of course, David wasn't there at that fight, because he was back in his own city committing adultery with another man's wife. You see, it's during the siege against Rabbah that David orchestrates Uriah's death. Uriah the Hittite, or the Herotite, is shot full of arrows just outside the main gate of Rabbah of the Ammonites. That's where all of this has been happening. The Rabbah siege, it begins the story of David's sin. It's instrumental in the middle of the story where Uriah is betrayed there. And now it serves as the conclusion at the end of chapter 12 here, framing this whole narrative. We've seen David's failure and restoration in his personal life, in his spiritual life. God has forgiven him and is blessing him again. We saw this morning those subjective and objective evidences of God's love confirmed to David, and now it seems that he is restored politically as well. So that's the context. Let's look at this story. Look with me at verses 26 through 28. Now, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now then, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and it be called by my name." So it seems here that Joab the commander has made a significant breakthrough, capturing the city of waters here in verse 27. We don't know a whole lot about Rabbah. It's been continually being rebuilt since these days. In fact, there's still a modern city there today, and so archaeology and digs are a bit hard to do. But from what we can gather, it was well fortified, and it had a lower southern section and a higher up on the hill northern section where the citadel was, the royal palace. And so it seems that Joab has managed to capture the southern part, and with it, the city's water supply. And so what that means is that victory is imminent. It's probably summer by now. Ancient military cities could hold out for a long time under siege, but without water, it's a matter of days at the most for the people of Rabbah. It's all over. Victory is imminent. And so Joab, he sends for David. "Quick, bring the rest of the troops, right? Come and take this city, otherwise I'll wind up getting the credit and it'll be called Joabville or Joab Land, the city of Joab." And so David does. He comes, he storms in, he takes the northern part of the city, he takes the citadel and the royal palace, we read in verse 30. And verse 29, "David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount." He takes the city, he takes the crown, he takes the spoil, he puts all the people to work. And we even read in verse 31 that he did this to all the other Ammonite cities as well. It's a flawless victory for David. It seems that David is back, right? He's back in action. The good old days have returned. Justice has been served to those Ammonites for the way that they returned the king's kindness with cruelty. They've been defeated. And everyone goes back at the end of verse 31 there to Jerusalem, back to peace and security again. And it's all come by the hand, once more, of God's chosen king. It seems that God's restoration can go so far that David is not only reconciled in his personal and spiritual life, but he's even able to return to serving God as his earthly representative. You might say that he's restored to fruitful ministry again. He's won back his righteousness. He's won back his family. He's won back his reputation. He won the war at Rabbah. Everything's coming up, David. David has won. Or did he? I really like the way that ESV titles this section. See those bold words there? Rabbah is captured. By the way, those aren't actual Bible words. Those are just the words that the translators have put in to help us see what's going on in the passage. And some Bibles will have different things there. Some of them have David captures Rabbah. But interestingly, yeah, the ESV has Rabbah is captured. Because look at verses 26 and 27 again. "Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, 'I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters.'" According to these verses, it was really all Joab, wasn't it? Joab did all the fighting. Joab sets it all up. Joab's even loyal and honorable enough to let David have the credit. If we're looking for the real hero and example of this story, surely it's Joab. Notice the way that he seems to be so concerned to give glory to his king. I mean, as we were saying before, what an example to us Christians. That we would give glory to our king, "yet not I, but through Christ in me. Lord, may my name be forgotten, that yours be exalted. May I decrease, that you may increase." We're so quick to claim glory for ourselves. We even have something to learn from the murderous Joab. And there's more about this story that doesn't quite add up. Back in chapter 11, verse 25, just after David heard that Uriah the Hittite was dead, he said to the messenger that Joab sent, "Thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now the other, now another." You know, people die all the time. People die every day. Don't worry about it. "Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him." So he sent this message to Joab at that time. And if we're reading it all the way through chapter 12, well, David's had two kids since then. Has it really taken Joab that long to complete that mission, to strengthen his attack and overthrow the city? I mean, sieges against ancient cities certainly could take a long time. We see in verse 30, chapter 12, verse 30, that the spoil of the city that they brought out was a very great amount. Often spoil would include animals, so it's possible, perhaps, that Rabbah did hold out for over 2 years. Pretty comfortable with their supply of fresh water and their little farming operation going on, keeping them okay within the walls, keeping them going. Or that great amount of spoil in verse 30 could indicate that actually it hadn't really been that long, that it hadn't been long enough for things to get desperate. I don't know if you remember, a couple of weeks ago, Logan had us picturing a victorious King David marching into Jerusalem with all of these Ammonite captives in tow and the casket of Uriah the Hittite, and them having this big funeral and celebration of their victory over the Ammonites, and David there at the funeral comforting Bathsheba, and everyone thinking this is all very good. He even takes her as his wife. What a noble thing to do. Everyone's so pleased with him, not knowing that the whole thing was a giant cover-up. Well, if that's true, assuming that that's true, then if that's when they were celebrating victory, then that means that what we've read tonight, 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 26 to 31, it actually happened 2 years ago. This event that looks like David's restoration to public ministry actually took place when he was in the middle of hiding his secret sin, when he thought he had gotten away with it. I mean, for David, here was the perfect opportunity to convince everyone that he was still the perfect king. Look at verse 30. "He took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head." A talent of gold, by the way, is 34 kilograms. That's more than half my weight. This is certainly not the kind of crown that you would just wear all the time. It was either a something just for show, like a ceremonial thing, or they actually took this ridiculously heavy crown from the head of the statue of Molech, the Ammonite god, who was quite likely there in the royal temple. The Hebrew supports either option. So imagine, David is sitting there on the throne of this conquered king, wearing the crown of the king, or maybe even the crown of a god, thinking to himself, "I've done it. I've gotten away with it. Everything has gone according to my sovereign will. I am king. I am God around here. I have won." And then probably thinking, "Get this thing off me because it's really heavy." But just think, the hypocrisy. Bringing out the spoil of the city as if he'd done anything to earn it. He's really in the swing of taking things that aren't his, isn't he? That don't belong to him. Punishing the people of Rabbah and indeed the whole country of Ammon. As if he were righteous. As if he had any right to judge them, to be their judge. This is the period that he described in Psalm 32 that Jeff McPherson opened up for us last week, where David says, "My bones were wasting away during this time. I groaned all day long. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer, as his sin and his guilt ate away at him." But rather than confess, he tries to distract himself from the feeling. One commentator points out this whole thing is so unlike David. It's not like him to go rushing off like this by an appeal to his love of fame. It's not like him to go through the ceremony of being crowned with someone else's crown as if it were a great thing to have so precious a diadem on his head. It's not like him to show so terrible a spirit regarding his prisoners of war. But all this is quite likely to have happened if he had not yet come to repentance for his sin. When a man's conscience is ill at ease, his temper is commonly irritable. I wonder if you know what that's like. Feeling the guilt of something you've done, trying desperately to escape the feeling, trying to convince yourself and everyone else that you're really okay, and terrified of what might happen if they really knew. I mean, I know I have. I know I've been there. I wonder if you've ever found yourself lashing out at people the way David does here, perhaps at loved ones, frustrated and angry, desperate for distraction, rushing after anything that can help you avoid the questions and the thoughts and the accusations. Maybe that's you right now. Maybe that's right. Maybe that's why you're here tonight. Thinking, well, I can't be that bad because after all, I'm at church. How far can restoration go? How far does it go? Why would the author of 2 Samuel choose to put this here? Because you know it's deliberate. The framing of the Bathsheba narrative with the war of Rabbah, the military conflict as a background for David's struggle, taking us back 2 years earlier in order to round out the story in such a nice way. It's clear that the author is doing something deliberate, but what is it? I mean, if this was written today, then we would know exactly what it is. We'd know exactly what was going on. It would be because the author was trying to cancel him. I mean, yeah, he looks repentant and reformed and rehabilitated, but here's something that he posted on Twitter 2 years ago that will drum up some more outrage. Here's a picture of him wearing the crown of a pagan god. In fact, as I tried to think of like a modern equivalent to this, an illustration for all of this, I kept running into that problem. Cancel culture just looms so large. I mean, imagine like a CEO of a company or a pastor of a church has some public scandal. They commit some sin and they are removed, as they should be, but over a period of time they experience God's forgiveness. They call on the Lord Jesus Christ. And they experience freedom from their sin in him as they repent. And by his grace, they're able to reconcile the relationships that they had damaged. And the hurt is overcome. They even manage to build such trust that the company or the church is calling them to have, or is calling to have them be reinstated as their leader. See, restoration has seemingly gone as far as it can possibly go. And then imagine to celebrate this wonderful restoration of the CEO or of the pastor. The company or the church puts out a public announcement, a public statement designed to assure people of the restoration of trust, that everything's okay, that this is great. And even the evident favor of God on this whole process. And as part of the announcement, they say something like, To show God's favor is still on our CEO, we had our most successful product launch in spring 2 years ago. Or if you want to see the fruit of our pastor's repentance, here's a great sermon recorded in spring 2 years ago. And you think, hang on, that was right in the middle of the scandal. That was when they were having the affair, or he was embezzling the money, or abusing their wife, or whatever it was. Someone's having a laugh. Someone's still bitter. But this passage, it doesn't really seem like that. It doesn't really read like that, does it? For all its weirdness, it still appears to be here as proof in the flow of the narrative that God has not rejected David as king the way he rejected Saul. This isn't an announcement with a clickbait headline that would be there to stir up the media hornet's nest again. No, this is biography. This is theological history telling us the story of God's restoration of his wayward king. So why would you choose a story from the middle of David's cover-up, at the height of his hypocrisy, at the depth of his sin, as the happy conclusion to the story? Well, it's because that's the way our God works. That's how far restoration goes. God's restoration of David goes so far that the author of Samuel can take an episode from the middle of David's sinful cover-up and use it here to show God's faithfulness to him. His faithfulness to his covenant promise, back in chapter 7. The abundance of his grace toward his child. And perhaps you're thinking that's still pretty dodgy. It's a strange way to write history. Well, it actually gets better. Let me read for you 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 3. Feel free to turn with me to that if you like. 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, gives a parallel account to this piece of history. Listen to how the chronicler records it. In 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verses 1 to 3, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, Joab led out the army and ravaged the country of the Ammonites and came and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. And Joab struck down Rabbah and overthrew it. And David took the crown of their king from his head. He found that it weighed a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone. And it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and axes. And thus David did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Do you notice anything missing from that account? Maybe you don't. See, this isn't a parallel account of what we've read at the end of chapter 12. This is his parallel account of all of chapter 11 and 12. What's missing is the entire narrative with Bathsheba and Uriah and Nathan and all of that. It's simply not there. Now, before you think, well, that's even more dodgy, consider God's words to David in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13. Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin." We'll consider David's words about this account in Psalm 32, verse 2, when he said, "Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity." Or again in Psalm 51, verse 9, "Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities." It would seem that the chronicler who wrote that parallel account, in writing the history of David, has taken this promise of God that he had put away David's sin. He's taken that so seriously that he didn't even think it was worth including in his account of David's life. As someone pointed out, wouldn't you want him to write your biography? Wouldn't you want the chronicler to write your life story? I know I would. The Lord has put away your sin. What would your life story look like without sin? 1 Corinthians 6, 9 to 11 says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And, like David, such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Your life story without sin. And so coming back to 2 Samuel 12, we see that God's gracious restoration of David is so audacious that a story that should be enough to get him cancelled is there as a testament to God's faithfulness and grace in his life. Even as David was running from God, he was with him, letting him enjoy a victory that he did nothing to win, that was fought for him, just by God's sheer grace. Just like we do. We enjoy a victory that was won for us. We enjoy the victory that Jesus won on the cross. Romans 5:8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still sinners. While David was still a sinner. How far can restoration go? God's restoration of David goes so far that the author of Samuel can take an episode from David's sinful cover-up and use it to show God's faithfulness to him. God's restoration goes so far that even your most sinful moment can become a showcase of his grace. And all it takes is repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave himself for us. For a biography without sin, where the moments of shame become moments of triumph, spotlighting God's faithfulness, showcasing his amazing grace, his unmerited favor toward us who believe. That's how far restoration can go. What are some implications of this for us? Well, first we need to think about how this applies to ourselves. We need to think carefully about that. God made promises to David, and his faithfulness to those promises means that he is willing to restore David from his sin, to the point where one record doesn't mention the sin, and the other uses it to highlight that very faithfulness and grace that God shows to him. So what does that mean for us who have also received promises from God in Christ? Well, if David's restoration can go so far as to make his low point his high point, isn't that also true for us? My story with its secrets that must be guarded actually becomes his story of grace. Your shame becomes your testimony to his greatness. An opportunity for you, like Joab, to choose to give glory to your king. We need to think carefully about how this applies to ourselves. And then we need to think about how it applies to others. See, if this is the way that God treats sinners who repent and trust in Jesus, if this is how far restoration can go in his sight, well, then how can we reflect that in the way that we treat others? Galatians 1:6 tells us, "Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." So rather than gossip or smugness, our approach must be restoration in a spirit of gentleness. Finally, I think this passage helps us with a practical matter that we face from time to time. And that is where some servant of God that we trusted falls into sin, like David did. And suddenly we look at their book on our shelf, or that sermon that they preached, or that song that they wrote, that was such an encouragement to us, and we see the hypocrisy behind it. Well, God is able to take a story from one of the most hypocritical moments of David's life and turn it into a testament to his faithfulness, a showcase of his grace. The point of this passage is not whether David won the war or whether Joab won the war, but that at the end of the day, God uses these things for his glory. And perhaps there needs to be more thinking and conversations and wisdom as we think about the ins and outs of restoration and how far it can and should go, and the place of accountability and safety and discernment. But let's let this passage be part of it, part of our theology, part of our practice. How far can restoration go? for you, for your family and friends, for your enemy, for that leader that you once respected. Well, God's restoration of David, it goes so far that the author of Samuel can take an episode from David's sinful cover-up and use it to show God's faithfulness to him. God's restoration goes so far that even your most sinful moment can become a showcase of his grace. And for that we praise him. Amen. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for your restoration. We thank you for your commitment to restoration. That as you begin a good work in us, you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. That you sanctify us completely. God, we're so grateful because we know how far we've come, or where we've been. We know, and yet even we don't know, the depth of our sin. Yet, Lord, you know it all. You see it all. And yet you still invite us to come to you and confess and repent and believe and receive forgiveness and washing and cleansing. And a grace that can take our most shameful moments and make them testimonies of your goodness. Lord, thank you that your restoration goes so far. And we pray that you would help us. Again, Lord, help our minds to be shaped by your truth. That we would know this, that we would live in light of this. That we would see your faithfulness and goodness to us. That we would show such grace to others. God, we thank you. We thank you for your amazing grace. So now we sing in praise of all that you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's stand and sing of God's amazing grace. This blessing from the God of amazing grace, from 2 Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brothers and sisters, rejoice. aim for restoration, comfort one another, agree with one another, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Amen. May the Lord.
Oh,